Good morning. I'd like to have you open your Bibles, please, to the book of 1 Samuel. We've got a paper that's being handed out. Thank you for being here today. It's very important for your own personal life, your family's life, your community's life, and particularly at these times right now for the life of our nation. We're going to be looking in chapter 3 and 4 today of 1 Samuel, comparing some of the events of the days that transpired in Samuel's day. There is going to be application for us as we look at these. I believe in Bible teaching in the ICE category ways like this, ICE teaching, where you break it down into three areas, I-C-E. ICE is the isagogical, the historical background. C is the categorical, that's where you break down the different concepts of the Bible in theological format and you put in categories. And finally, E, the exegetical form. Once you've done that, you can now begin to make application. But until you've done that, your application is in vain, it's worthless, and you're making stuff up. You must have ICE teaching to develop the application. Hopefully we can continue to do that here today. The story begins in 1 Samuel. We've just finished the time of the judges. In fact, Eli is one of the final judges of the time of Israel. We're very close to the book of Judges as we've read through coming into the story. We've talked about the woman Hannah, who was an individual at a time that knew enough to go to the temple, the tabernacle which was set up in Shiloh, which apparently had some kind of building formation around it. It had been there for several generations, and they'd added some rooms, some living quarters. Hannah, at this time, goes to Shiloh, to the tabernacle, which again is called the temple in the text, and she prays to God for something personal. She was a person that we saw ask God. She was humble. And God responded in this very wicked time in a temple that had wicked priests that were not following the law of God, that had basically temple prostitutes living amongst the priests. They had no regard for the things of God, and so the nation was now lost at sea. They had no idea. It was a terrible time for Israel. Hannah, in that situation, had gone to the temple and had prayed to God to ask for something for herself. She asked for a child, and she dedicated that child to God. He was going to be a Nazirite. His whole life would be dedicated to God. The Lord responded to that prayer because of Hannah, an individual in a situation, in a society that was far from God. One individual is going to turn the corner, is going to make a difference. The important thing for us to realize this is up until this time throughout the Bible, of course, God has always been a personal God, but Israel saw God as a national God. He was their God that took care of the nation. Hannah could see through all the distractions of the day, and she could see God as a personal God that could handle her situation. We each need to see God that way. God cares about us. God cares about our situations, but He cares about it in the fact that He wants to use us today in our society to make a difference. It's not about us. It's about God's calling on us. It's not about us getting what we want any more than Hannah was about her getting a child. It was about her getting a child that God wanted her to have to dedicate to Him that He might make a move, make a difference in society. Your life is the same way. Your life is not about you getting what you need. Your life is about finding God's will and fulfilling it. God will answer that prayer. When you ask something in line with God's will, He will answer that prayer. We see Hannah. Then Hannah has a child. She brings the child and gives it to Eli. Eli is the high priest. He's got two sons. You remember what to do when we say his two sons' names? Remember that from a couple weeks ago? Let's see if anybody's been paying attention. His two sons were Hophni and Phinehas. Very good. Someone is paying attention. Hophni and Phinehas were wicked children. They were wicked sons. They disregarded God altogether. They abused the sacrifices. They abused the temple. They abused the people. They abused their position. What is wrong with this, remember, is the temple, the tabernacle, was the Word of God. It was not just the ritual that brought them salvation. There's never been a ritual in God's plan that brought you salvation. Now, if you want to argue about that, don't waste your time. Because I'm not even going to talk. There's no ritual. If you want to get far from God, establish a ritual and you're off the deep end. You've just lost the truth. The truth is about a relationship with God. A relationship with God through faith in His Son. There are rituals that we do to teach us this. We use communion. We use baptism. We use Bible teaching. We use a variety of things to communicate the truth. But the truth is not a ritual. They had the temple. It was a ritual that would teach them the Word of God, God's plan for them, God's plan of salvation. We go through Leviticus. Everything in Leviticus was a teaching tool. They were never saved by offering a lamb or offering a bull. They never were saved that way. They are saved by faith in the lesson that that presented. The problem in Hophni and Phinehas' day, thank you. At least we got one participant. Go back to sleep. In Hophni and Phinehas' day, their temple was not teaching anything. And so the people did not have the Word of God. It is no different than churches today in our country. They've got ritual, they've got ceremonies, they've got people coming together, but there's no teaching. And the people are left to make up their own decisions, left to find out, well, God must be this, God must be doing that. They have no idea. When the teaching is removed, the ritual is dead. In this case, they were abusing the sacrifices, and when they changed the sacrificial system, the teaching was gone. And so there was no truth. And so the people were left to themselves and were destroyed. The same thing is true today. We have a Bible, but if we don't teach the Bible, we'd have no idea. We just make stuff up. Well, I think God wants this. I think God's saying, I don't know. You're just making stuff up. The only way you'll know is when you teach the Word of God line by line. That's where Hophni and Phinehas were at and had brought the nation. Now, we've been down on Eli, thinking Eli's a negative person, and he's lost control of his sons. There's no doubt about that. But Eli, someone has asked me this question this last week. How did Samuel, I thought about this, and several of you have thought about it, I'm sure. A woman, Hannah, is going to bring her son, he's 3 or 4 years old, and bring him to Eli. Here, raise my son. In this temple, with these corrupt priests, this is like handing someone over to some kind of a mob or something. Here, raise my son to follow God. And the mobsters are going to, it's like there's not a chance in the world it's going to happen. But through this whole thing, Samuel is going to turn into a prophet of God, a man who hears and understands God, which makes us rewind on how can that happen? I think we can see in these chapters that Eli, under the high priest, whose sons had gone astray, had an understanding of several things. Remember, he came in and chewed Hannah out when he thought she was drunk in the temple. And then he realized, oh, I'm sorry. No one knows how to pray. So he blessed her. So he was critical, but yet at the same time responded and blessed her. We're going to see when the ark is captured, he's going to fear for the ark. We'll talk about that here later. We're also going to see that when his sons die, he is not mourning their death. He's mourning the loss of the ark. So his priorities are right. And then we've got to add into the fact that Samuel is going to turn out and understand God, which means Eli must have understood a lot of things that the next generation didn't understand. Maybe he failed to communicate that. Maybe he was a bad father. But the man himself had a heart after God, and when given a chance with Samuel, it appears that Eli had been successful. That leads us now to chapter 3. Chapter 2, it ended with a prophet coming to Eli saying, your sons are dead meat. They're going to be destroyed. They're going to be overthrown. Your family line is going to be cut off. And that on this page right here, I've got several things. But one of the things I've got that we're going to see as we go through this is one of the principles that is established here is that God does not bring judgment on your life, on a society, without communicating to you. God is not just sitting up in heaven throwing bolts of lightning when, oh, there's someone said something wrong, and consume them. God, according to Scripture, is going to go out of His way to communicate to that person, you're doing something wrong. It may start with a still, small voice. It may be someone coming by and saying something. God may cause a situation. But God will communicate to you that you have entered the realm of disobedience. And it will take a series of events, and eventually God will, once you've turned your back on Him, He will bring judgment. And here we have Eli being told about his sons. We're going to have Samuel here receiving a vision that this is the truth. He's being told, your sons are disobedient and they're going to be consumed. The reason he's saying that is not so much that it's final, though it's written this way. We know from Scripture that when God pronounces judgment, that many, many times that judgment is given in a heart that's calling for repentance. Nineveh is the classic example. This city will be destroyed in 40 days. Now, if Jonah knew that was the final message, he would have ran right over there and says, ha, 40 days in your history. But he ran the other way because he knew that when he made that announcement and the people responded with repentance, God would withdraw the judgment. So even Jonah understood an announcement, a prophecy of judgment, still has the inkling or a doorway of repentance in it. And so we understand here, as we read about the prophet's judgment and the judgment we're going to see in chapter 3, there is a chance, even in the pronouncement of judgment, that there is a place for repentance. We are in a situation as a nation, as a society, that we must hear the announcement of judgment through the pages of Scripture. It is there. It is screaming at us. And if we as a nation will respond, there is hope. If we do not, we can read about the future in other Bible prophecies. Let's begin in chapter 3, verse 1. The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. The word boy is the word in the Hebrew, N-A-A-N. It means a young teenager. So we're talking about a 4-year-old. We're not talking about a 20-year-old. We're talking about 13, 14, something like this. That's how old Samuel is. He ministered before the Lord under Eli. That's very important. He's being trained. Eli was his supervisor. And he's ministering. He's learning how to operate in the temple. He's learning the situation, the sacrifices, all the rituals. And again, the rituals aren't salvation, but the rituals are the teaching tools to communicate the truth. In those days, are you ready? In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. Why is the word of the Lord rare? You're right there in the tabernacle. The same way the word of the Lord can be rare right in the middle of the church. There's a cross on the building. There's people in there. They're singing songs. But the word of the Lord is rare because it bores people. They don't like it. It's not stimulating. Can't you tell us a story? Can't we do something fun? That's too long to talk. You're going to bore people. Yeah, we're going to bore the unbelievers. We're going to bore the people that are stale. We're going to bore those who don't care. But we're looking for the remnant. We're looking for those who care. That's what we're looking for. You understand me? That's the basis of my ministry. I am glad you're here today. But if I bore you, I don't care. Because like I was telling Bible study on Wednesday, I'm impressed with the Word of God, not with you. If you all turn and walk out, this is still pretty cool. I'm going to read it and teach it. And if you're not here, I'm still impressed. Churches cannot be intimidated by people. But the people won't come. You do not know the epidemic that's going around our nation. Churches are afraid to turn people off. Well, we'll see who wins in the future, but I don't think that's the way to reach a nation. Well, we want to compromise. We got to speak to where they're at. Well, sometimes you do. You got to reach those that are lost, but once they get saved, you stop trying to reach them and start teaching them. Okay. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. Now watch. There were not many visions. If you're going to have visions, if you're going to have spiritual manifestations, if God is going to move in your midst, what comes first? The Word of God. Now, I'm making an application here. If you want to see God move, you're going to have to lay down the Word of God and teach in people's hearts first. There's nothing to work with. Otherwise, it can become demonic. A manifestation of the spiritual man. Oh, look, it's a spiritual manifestation. Ooh, wow. You don't believe there's a devil? You don't believe this is a spiritual battle? A spiritual manifestation is not an impressive thing. Satan's been doing it since the beginning. It's going to continue into the tribulation. Throughout time, there's spiritual manifestations. What we're looking for is a manifestation of God. And he's not going to manifest until the truth is in our midst. First the word, then the manifestation of God. Now, if you want to just get a manifestation of a spiritual thing, you can forget the word of God and chase after whatever you want to. Paul refers to that as doctrines of demons and different things like that. Nonetheless, one night, Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could barely see, was lying down in his usual place. Eli's around 90 years old. By the end of the story, he's 98, so he's up in his 90s. His eyes were becoming so weak. Now, you can say, well, that's because of old age. The problem with that is Moses was 120, and his eyes were still as sharp as they were when he was crown prince of Egypt. Moses' eyes stayed sharp. Now, again, we're not going to tie disease and all these things into spiritual disobedience, although it's in there. Right here, this is a sign whose eyes were becoming so weak, he could not perceive God. I mean, this is a natural thing, but I think it's there because it indicates the spiritual condition. He could barely see, was lying down in this usual place. The lamp of God had not gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Now, first of all, the temple has not been built yet. It's going to be built by Solomon. So this temple is, again, the tabernacle that Moses brought across the Jordan, or Joshua brought across after Moses built it, set it up in Shiloh, and it appears they've added rooms to it. If you turn your page right here, I've got, again, some basic stuff on here, but you've got two diagrams of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a tent. And basically included, if you look right there, that the gray box on that first picture, that's the outer court, that's the tent or the fence going around it. I don't know, it's like 5-6 feet high, a fence going around it. And it was all movable, although this hadn't been moved for years because it had come to its place in Shiloh. In there where it says the most holy place and holy place, that's a tent. It's not real big. It would fit in between back there where the bar is at and right here. It would fit in this area, this tent. So I mean, we're not talking like this huge. In fact, it was smaller than that. And in there was two rooms. Now outside of that where it says the laver or the bronze basin and the altar, those were outside. Those are the sun was shining on those. And they'd bring in their offerings and burn them on the altar. The priest would use the basin to wash the utensils, wash themselves off. It was a mirror of brass. All this has a teaching implication of which we can't go through, but the altar represents the cross. The laver represents the cleansing of the Word of God. Then you'd go into the doorway into the holy place. And when you entered the whole holy place, you'd be in this room, a rectangular room, and you'd have on the left, you'd have the lampstand. On the right, you'd have the table of showbread. And then right in front of you, in front of that curtain, would be the altar of incense, a smaller altar about this big. And then you'd go, the priest would go behind that curtain, and the curtain would be gold, and it had gold thread, but had purple and blue and red thread all sewn together, cherubim sewn in it, and there's actually golden thread sewn in it. They would go behind there, the priest, and there they could be in the most holy place, a completely cube gold square that they'd walk in this golden room, and there was the Ark of the Covenant. Again, you've seen Indiana Jones, so you know what I'm talking about. Yeah, sure. And then, okay. Then the Nazis tried to get it, right. Okay, no, let's go a little further back in history. The Ark is there, and it was a wooden box covered with gold with a gold lid on it, which was called the mercy seat. It was all one piece of gold. Hammered out of it was two cherubim that came up with their wings looking towards the center, which is where the glory of God would appear when the priest would come in, apparently. The Shekinah glory, the presence of God would manifest to the priest. So again, about something like this big. I've never seen it personally myself, but it's about that big. Eli was in charge of that. Now, Samuel, it says right here in verse 3, the lamp of God had not gone out yet, and Samuel was lying down in the tabernacle or the temple. So it appears that in that tent, and again, there were rooms or sleeping chambers around, so maybe he was in that, but it appears that he was laying in or sleeping in the holy place. Not an absolute statement, but it appears he could have been. And the lampstand right here that was on the left side as you walked in, it was never to go out. You'd tend it at night and you'd tend it in the morning. And it was an eternal light. It would never go out. It represents the light of the world. It represents Jesus Christ. And in this tent, it was the only light. There weren't windows. It was the only light. So when it went out, it was completely dark. It had not gone out yet, which indicates apparently that they had the practice of turning the lamp on, putting some oil in it, and going to bed. Getting up the next day, it's like, oh man, I got to go back to work. Someone light that candle against me and see what we're doing in here. It's like, whoa, wait. That candle, that lamp is never supposed to go out. It burns out every night. You're supposed to get up and tend it. That's part of your responsibility. That's part of the duties of the priesthood. So it hadn't gone out yet, which means it was, by this time, it's early in the morning. It's being neglected, apparently. Samuel is lying in the holy place. Are you ready? The lamp of God had not gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel. Now, as we read through this, this is a theophany. We're going to see this as the theophany, where the Lord himself, God, is going to appear to a man. This is not just that mysterious voice, "Hello, Samuel." It says he's going to come and stand by him. Now, maybe at first he's just speaking, but by the end of the story, the Lord has appeared to Samuel and stood by him and is speaking. This may just be a voice. In other words, if we were to play this out, the Lord's presence was with the Ark of the Covenant. And at this point, the Ark of the Covenant could not be touched lest you would die. The Lord's presence was really there. He had come in the days of Moses, and his presence manifested by the Ark of the Covenant. So God, the Lord, Jesus Christ, the presence of the Lord, was in the most holy place. If Samuel's sleeping in the holy place, the Lord is in the most holy place, he would be speaking from behind that curtain into the holy place and said, "Samuel, Samuel." Now he's about ready to come out and talk to him. Samuel, it says right here, very interesting. Samuel answered, "Here I am," and he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called." Eli wakes up, but Eli says, I didn't call you. Go back and lie down. So he went and laid down. It's like, what's? I don't know what you're talking about. Again, the Lord called Samuel. And Samuel got up and went to Eli and says, "Here I am. You called me." So he hears a man calling him, and he thinks it's Eli in the other room. He doesn't realize it's the Lord in the most holy place. My son Eli says, I did not call you. Go back and lie down. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. Samuel's been around the word of the Lord the whole time. He's been in the temple, but he himself does not know the Lord. He doesn't know what this is all about. He's doing the ritual. He's taken care of this. He's been trained, but it's like they've left off some important things. Now, a couple of things. Maybe they've left off some things, but maybe it hasn't been revealed to him yet. Meaning there's a point in everyone's life, and we can talk about this forever, where the Lord will reveal it. You can talk until you're blue in the face. And if the Spirit of God is not moving, they're not hearing. It don't make sense to me. That's why you can't be frustrated when you witness, when you share, when you teach. You go, well, whatever. It's like, you can't do it. You are powerless to penetrate another person's soul. There's only one being in the universe that can shine light in someone's soul and bring the truth to reality. We can speak reality. We can speak truth. But until the Spirit of God says, understand it, it can't be done. I've tried. I've won the arguments. And they still walk away going, well, I guess you're right. And walk away, but if I'm right, aren't you going to? No. And it's like, I win the academic debate. But I can't win the spiritual except for the Spirit of God. That's why you've got to pray. That's why we got to call on God. And then it comes down to free will. I know that's a huge argument. But then it comes down to what does that person want to do? God reveals the truth. And they say, I know that's the truth. But I reject it. The unforgivable sin. You can't reject the truth once it's been revealed by the Spirit of God. That's enough on that. Okay, we're going back to this. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. He didn't know the Lord because it had not been revealed to him. Not that Eli hadn't told him, but the Spirit of God hadn't moved in. So Samuel has heard about this, but now it's the day where he's going to understand it. The Spirit of God is going to reveal it to him, and Samuel's going to respond. In other words, what we're going to see here is someone who responds to the Word of God and is obedient to it. The Word of God is going to come to everyone. Well, and the Spirit of God is going to reveal it to people. But now, what are you going to do? You're going to respond and be obedient? Samuel, once again, is. The Lord called Samuel a third time, and Samuel got up and went to Eli and says, here I am, you called me. We must see right here that Samuel is an obedient child. Eli is his parent figure. Eli has been training him. A very important point. This is huge. This is one. We talk about the institutions of society. This is one of them. We've got marriage. We've got family. We've got government. We've got nationality. We've got free will. All basic for society to be successful. Families and parents are key. Samuel has been trained by Eli. Eli has revealed his heart by being obedient to Samuel. Here we see it. Three times he hears someone call. Three times he runs out to his father figure and says, yes, what is it? Which is a very good indication of the way he responds to the father figure is how he's going to respond to God. Do you understand that? That is why in Deuteronomy, in the Ten Commandments, it says, honor your father and mother, and it will go well with you, and you will live a long time on the earth. How come? Because if you learn to obey mom and dad, you will be able to obey the teacher, the coach, the police department, the government, and ultimately God. Because all of those are institutions that God has established to help reach and lead society. You learn to rebel against dad and mom, then you're going to rebel against the teacher. And then you're going to rebel against the coach, the police department, the government. You're going to end up in jail. And eventually God's going to give you another chance. You're going to rebel against God and your history. That's why if you learn to honor your father and mother, you will live long on the earth and you will be blessed in what you do. Paul says that's the first commandment with a promise. You honor mom and dad, things will go well with you. If you disobey mom and dad, you haven't learned how to function in society and you're going to have a miserable life. What's wrong? What's wrong with my life? You don't listen to anybody. You're in rebellion from the beginning to the end. And this is what we see right here. I tell my boys, some people don't like this, but this is the truth. It's like, well, that's kind of harsh, but it's the truth. I'm kind of a harsh guy, I guess. I, as your father, up to a certain age, I am the voice of God in your life. God is not going to speak to you. I will speak to you. When you get to be a certain age, you leave home, God now is going to continue to talk to you through a variety of other areas. But it's like, my time is up. my time is over. But as a child, it's like, no, I'm God's voice. Now, that puts a lot of burden on the parent to be a godly parent, to be responsible, and to follow the things of God. Now, obviously, not every parent is like that. But just because parents are failures doesn't mean the institution, the family, has broken down. God is we got a bunch of lousy parents, so, okay, forget family, let's try something else. Well, you've got a bunch of lousy pastors. He's not going to, forget the church. You got a bunch of lousy, forget that. Well, I got a bunch of lousy government officials, forget government. It's like, God has established institutions, and within those institutions, we have to work with. And just because you fail at your responsibilities doesn't mean God's going to say, well, I guess I'll do something different. We need to refine institutions that God has established. Parenting, government, the church, and do it the way God wants to. Because if the leadership fails, the whole thing's falling apart. Okay, boy, this is really interesting. Verse 8. I wish we just read. Eventually we'll get to Hophni and Phinehas again. Then you can have that do that again. There we go. They're coming. They're not done. Then Eli realized the Lord was calling the boy. See, it's time. It's time. Eli's been the voice of God. Oh, that's the Lord. It's time, Eli. Or it's time, Samuel. Eli's been the voice of God for all these 12, 13, 14 years. And now all of a sudden, oh, you know what? You've just reached adulthood. You're now, God's going to speak to you. Go see what he's got to say. What, Eli, I thought you told him to do. No, there's someone higher than me. So Eli told Samuel, go and lie down. And if he calls you, say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Eli's, in a sense, handing his authority over. No longer say, speak, Eli, for I'm listening to you. You say, speak, Lord, because the Lord is going to speak to you directly. This is an exciting time. This is bigger than getting your driver's license, son. Okay. Sons. I got all six of them here. Isn't that funny how that worked out? Now, this is just where we're at, guys. They set us up. No, I didn't set you up. That's just where we're at. I was going to preach this anyhow. No. I told them we're going to have the sons come to Jesus meeting today. We have an altar call for Weimer's sons here in a little bit. See, you guys are laughing. They're not laughing. They're afraid I'm going to do it. Okay, so Samuel went and laid down in his place. Verse 10. The Lord came and, there it is, stood there calling as the other times. Samuel, Samuel. Some commentators say because they say it two times, it has the sense of urgency. Samuel, Samuel. But now the Lord is standing there. And Samuel is going to respond. Samuel said, speak, for your servant is listening. It's interesting he doesn't say, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. Maybe indicating once again he doesn't know this person as Lord, but he's about to. Speak, for your servant is listening. And the Lord said to Samuel, see, I'm about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears of it tingle. The image there is of taking a bell and hitting it with a hammer. Tingle. He says, I'm about to do something that the ringing, the tingling of this, the sound of this is going to reverberate. How do you say that word? Echo. Echo. Yeah, we'll use a smaller word. Echo. Echo for generations. In fact, what's going to happen here at Shiloh is going to still be echoing in Jeremiah's day when Jeremiah is telling the people, you can't run to the temple of God in Jerusalem. They were safe and say, well, this is God's house. He'll never do anything to this house. He says, you can't say that. They says, you're anti-Israel. You're anti our temple. You're anti-God. He says, no, I'm not. I'm telling you the word of God. God is going to tear this temple down. They say, well, it'll never happen. God will never tear his temple down. And Jeremiah says, go back to Shiloh. Where's the tabernacle? He says, you won't find it there. Jeremiah tells his people. He says, they tore the temple or the tabernacle down in Shiloh. And that was God's house. What are they going to do to this temple when you're disobedient? In other words, once again, Jeremiah himself understood Bible history. He understood the categorical teaching. He understood what was happening in the ancient days and could make application to his people and say, God will tear down this temple. Why? How do you know that? He tore down Shiloh. And if he tore down Shiloh, if he tore down Jerusalem and the temple, what will he do today? Well, you know, he'll never do that anymore. Well, You want to go back to the flood of Noah? How far? I mean, it's like this is the promises. There is judgment for those who are disobedient. Nonetheless, when you hear this, it'll make everyone's ears tingle and the ringing will continue. At that time, I'll carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family from beginning to end. For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible and he failed to restrain them. Therefore, I swore to the house of Eli, the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering. Samuel lay down until morning and then opened the doors of the house of the Lord. He was afraid to tell Eli the vision. I don't know if you ever had a message you were afraid to preach. That's what the word says. Oh, the Bible says this. Let's go to the next chapter. It's there. There's stuff in here. It's like, I don't think anybody should preach that. Eli, Samuel, a great prophet of God, felt the same way. God says, you tell Eli. Ooh, I hear you, but I'm busy. The sun comes up. He opens the doors of the temple, which indicates, when it says he opened the doors of the house, it indicates there, probably in the writing form, that now Samuel's ministry as a prophet had begun. 13, 14, 15-year-old boy is now a prophet of God. God has revealed himself. He's given him his first message, and he doesn't want to do the job. But he opens the doors of the temple up and gets real busy, you know, sweeping and getting things ready. Busy, busy, busy. And Eli can't see very good. Samuel, I'm over here, but I'm really busy. Samuel, oh, now I'm over here. You know, he's trying to avoid him. It's like, this is not good news to tell the old man what I just heard. Want to make a point here also. God, at this point, is removing the established line of the priest. Now remember, Samuel is in line of Levi. And Samuel is going to be the first of a series of prophets. In fact, Samuel is going to start the school of the prophets in Ramah and around the Jericho area, Bethel, Gilgal. There'll be a school of the prophets. Even Elijah and Elisha traveled in those, and Jonah comes from that school of the prophets. So what Samuel is going to begin in his hometown of Ramah, he'll going to continue up until the captivity. There'll be the prophets coming from those schools. So it's the beginning of a new line of prophets, but it's also going to establish a new line of the priests. Still from Levi, still from Aaron, but this is going to be done with. Point. The point we make from that. God has, and he will again, remove an institution in the sense of someone that's not a divine institution, but he'll remove a situation, a line of priests, and remove them as failures and find someone else to replace it. In other words, when something that God has established, such as a line of priests or a denomination, you see, a move of God, and then that move of God goes stale and begins to warp the Word of God, God will take that move that he had begun and set it aside and find someone else to come and finish the job. You understand what I'm saying? Meaning, here is a young boy from Ramah, whose mom prayed for him to be born. He's there, a little boy in the tabernacle, in the temple, and there's a whole system operating around him and a whole institution of religious operation. And this, they've got the power. They've got the arrogance. They're misteaching. They're dominating. They're oppressing the people. And God says, enough of this. Samuel, come here. These guys are done. Now, compared to man, that institution is huge. How can we ever shake that? How can we ever overcome that? We're not going to. God is going to simply move it aside. Now, them in comparison to you is a huge operation. But them in comparison to God, God finds a little boy who's humble and obedient, reveals himself. Samuel responds. He's obedient. Now he's going to move Samuel in. And Hophni and Phinehas and the entire priesthood at that time is going to be removed and trashed. And a little boy is going to rise up and take the nation where it needs to go. Do you understand what I'm saying? God will remove an arrogant, rebellious institution, even churches, to bring in the truth through someone humble and obedient to his word. That's what we see right here. It happens over and over and over again. Religion always corrupts. We're looking for a relationship, not a corrupt religious system. This has become a very corrupt religious system. Okay, so he is afraid to tell Eli. Samuel answered, here I am. What was it he said to you? Isn't that amazing? Eli knows. God spoke to you, didn't he? How do you know that? He spoke to me before. Eli asked, do not hide it from me. May God deal with you, be it ever so severely, if you hide from me anything he told you. So Samuel told him everything, hiding nothing from him. Then Eli said, he is the Lord. Let him do what is good in his eyes. He says, that is what's required to save this nation. That's what required. We're going to see several times here. Eli's not fatalistic. He's not, oh, well, whatever happens, whatever will be, will be. He realizes, I can't change the situation. And he holds, and we're going to see Eli, even later on in the story, we're going to see the people are more concerned. Now watch this. The people are more concerned with their national situation than their personal lives. Who would hear of the death of their children because they're rebellious and say, it's probably the best thing for the nation? No, 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 no. We'll give up the nation, but save my children. We're going to see later on here the same thing's going to happen again. It's like we as a society have to view our personal situations as secondary. Well, as long as the price of gas stays below $2, I'm all right. Yeah, but we're being attacked. We're having problems. And not in Iowa yet. Things are okay. I got an email from, I think, Indonesia. Someone is listening to CDs over there, and they heard about the hurricane and want to know if we were okay in Iowa. Want to know about my family, my church, if we're okay. And, you know, of course, you know, we were. And but, you know, they didn't understand. I get emails and respond. I don't know where these places are. You know, it's like, well, it's India. Well, India's a big place. You know, well, it's in Africa. Okay, that's big, too. So it's like, you got to look these places up. Well, same thing. Well, he's from the United States. Well, they're getting hit by hurricanes. Yeah, and so it's like, you know, I had an email saying, no, we're fine, we're a long ways away and stuff like that. But, you know, we were suffering. The price of gas did go up. Terrible, terrible distress we've got here in Iowa. The price of gas is just skyrocketing. And as soon as that comes down, I guess we're okay. We're good to go again. It's like, no, this is bigger than me and the price of gas. This is bigger than me and my little situation. These people here have a handle on what's important. They've got a sense of national identity. We've been bombarded by the liberal media to think that nationalism or the military, the things that make us Americans, need to be pushed aside. See, and right here, you've got a people that's nation is going to be overthrown. They're in trouble. But yet they still have a sense of national urgency. They see themselves as a people. We, in a sense, are so diverse, we don't even see ourselves as a nation. We see ourselves as a bunch of individuals getting our part, getting our share. As long as I'm happy, me and my family got our part. You know, New Orleans can blow away, but man, at least my yard is green. I got green grass in my yard. It rained last night. It's like, you have a perspective, Galen? No, I'm fine. Now, these people were coming under the judgment of God, but yet they still had the perspective. This is not about me personally. This is about us as a nation. And until the church starts looking at the nation of the United States of America as something that needs to be protected, we're hopeless. See, and the Christians, they pull out their parachute. See, we're going to heaven. I had a friend go to Israel this summer, came back and he told me that Israel, the Jews, say, you Christians are missing life. Now, we're not talking about, you know, party on, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. We're not talking about that. But we become so conscious of heaven. Now, there's a truth to that. You see, I have hope because no matter what happens in my life here, I'm going to eternity where I will be rewarded for what I sacrificed here, what I lost here. It's all coming back. I am going to be rewarded for my obedience here. So I don't have to get it the first time around because God will make sure it's all taken care of in eternity. That's my teaching. That's what I believe the Bible teaches. But when we get in the situation where we think we've got to get it the first time and it's all about this, that's wrong. But also Christians then, of course, like always, on a pendulum, extreme, well, we don't care. We're just going to live for eternity. The Jews told my friend, they says, you Christians are missing because you're always thinking about heaven. It's like you don't care about anything here. And you see, they see eternity as having begun now. See, I am a child of God now. And so I'm responsible for my life. I'm responsible for my wife. In other words, heaven should appear in my house today. Well, my wife can go without because she's going to heaven too. No, that's not my decision. If my wife wants something nice, I'm going to provide it for her. Well, you know, she should wait. That's her choice. But as her husband, I'm responsible. My children. Well, you know, we're just suffering for the Lord. Okay, that there's a truth to that, but how about being responsible today? Taking care of your family today. How about being part of the society? Well, we don't care about America because we're from a kingdom above. That's true. We are citizens of a kingdom above. We are strangers in a foreign land, but you are still, according to the scripture, a citizen of the United States. You think you're going to be rewarded in eternity for being faithful to the kingdom of heaven, and you rejected your own personal nation you were born in? Well, you know, we don't care about this because we're all going to heaven. That is a wicked and unfaithful servant. You've despised your nation, but someday in heaven God will reward me. Why would he want you in his kingdom if you fail to support your own kingdom? Okay. These people understand that. Okay, we're in verse 19. The Lord is with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. That's a word from archery. I mean, you shoot at the target and you miss, it falls to the ground. None of Samuel's words, none of his prophecies, none of his teachings missed the target. And the guy said, oh, got to let that one go. It falls to the ground. Because Samuel was, now listen, this is not about Samuel saying whatever he wants to, and God's running around trying to do everything Samuel says. This is about God having a will and showing and revealing himself to Samuel, and Samuel coming in line and Samuel speaking what God has showed him. Samuel speaking and teaching precisely the word of God. And when he did, God fulfilled it. How come? Because Samuel's speaking the word of God. And none of his teaching, none of his prophecies, God said, whoa, I ain't going to touch that one. That's a bad teaching. I don't believe that about myself. I'd like about myself, but that's why you have a Bible, that's why you have other teachers, that when I teach and explain the Word of God, you can balance it out. I would like to be like Samuel. My goal is to be like Samuel, but I believe that I'm probably sometimes, whoa, you missed that target. So, but Samuel was with God perfectly. And all of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. Dan is a city right above Galilee, northern part. Beersheba is down south on the further extent of Israel. They're 150 miles apart. So your map right here, if you look on that, there from the very right, probably at the top of that map on the left, that's about Dan, and Beersheba would be down right around the E in the word return. That's Dan and Beersheba. So whenever it says in the Old Testament, from Dan to Beersheba, that means the full extent of Israel. So Samuel's ministry, Samuel's recognition extended that whole time. Now that gives you a perspective on the land of Israel. 150 miles. I drove 81 miles this morning. You see, I'm about, you know, on the way home, we would have driven all the way across Israel, north to south, coming over here and going back. Now, that's not a plea for, you know, oh, poor Galen. That just gives you, I mean, we shot over, had a good time, and going to shoot back. That's how big Israel is. And then look how narrow it is. It's even narrower than that. Okay. And Samuel's word came to all Israel. He's a teenager growing up, and they're starting to respond to him. Now, verse chapter 4, are you still with me? I hope you're listening, and I'm sorry I'm going to another chapter. I'm not really, but sorry for you if you're bored. This is important stuff, and I'm hurrying. Now, the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. It appears, when you read in the Septuagint, it appears the Philistines were the ones that attacked, okay? And this is amazing stuff. I'm so glad we're covering this today. This is very timely. Because when you look at that other map on the right side, there's a line. You see that little dotted line going down that other map? That map is probably in many papers today. You understand why? Is anybody paying attention to the news? Because on the left of that, the Philistine territory where Aphek and Ashdod and Gath are and Ekron over on the left, that's the Gaza Strip. Okay? And on the right, that would be Israeli territory, even today. The Gaza Strip, we'll just play this out. Gaza Strip was handed over to the Palestinians. Here. It's our peace offering. Now, okay, are you with me on this? I don't know what God is doing exactly today. I know what the Bible says, and he's trying to overlap some of those things. I do know that Israel has come back as a nation, as prophesied in Ezekiel chapter 36 and 37, the valley of dry bones. After many years, those dry bones are going to snap together, they're going to stand up, and eventually, when it becomes a nation, a standing army, the Spirit of God is going to blow into that nation. Meaning there's going to be revival, there's going to be regeneration, there's going to be salvation brought to Israel. Up at this point, if those events, if Ezekiel 36 and 37 have happened, where Israel has, who is a dispersed dead nation, I mean, for a millennium or more, Israel was nothing, just a cursed people wandering the earth. But all of a sudden, they've come back together, and now they're a nation. I do not believe the Spirit of God has breathed on them. They've come at that nation of God yet. That's going to happen as time develops. But nonetheless, they are on the right side of that map. They offered and gave Gaza Strip back to, gave them to the Palestinians. Yesterday, the Palestinians, you know what happened? They launched an attack. They shot some missiles. Now, you know who did it. You know the word. The word for, what's the Hebrew word for violence? Anybody remember that word? Hamas. The Hebrew word for violence, Hamas, which is now a terrorist group of the Palestinians, they got the land back. I think it was last week they pulled out the final troops of Israel. Okay, well, I hope this all works. They attacked. They shot missiles. They attacked. And Israel had to send an air attack back over into the Gaza Strip to settle them down. Now, meaning this thing is not going to go away. They could give away everything. Hamas is not going to be happy until Israel is removed from the face of the earth. Ooh, and I read the end of the book, they're still here. So one of two things is going to have to go. Either Hamas is going to go or Israel's going to go. We got to go to Ezekiel, if you don't mind. I did this in Bible study, I think, the other night, but some of you weren't here, and you may get a kick out of this. If not, just bear with me as I wander through the Bible. Go to Ezekiel chapter 37, and there's your valley of dry bones. Now, this is just free. We're not going to take another offering for this special part right here. I'm just throwing this out here. This is just a gift. So we may end up taking it off the CD or something, but... And the Word of God is true. This prophecy is true. The question is, when does it happen? And where do we stand in this? It may happen in the future days. It may have already happened, although there's no historical application for this. So most scholars believe this is yet to be fulfilled. Chapter 37 of Ezekiel, there's your valley of dry bones and the regathering of the nation. Chapter 38 and 39 is the description of a battle that is going to take place. This battle has never happened yet. In chapter 38 and 39, has never taken place. Never in history. No one knows when this could have happened. So this is a future prophecy. If you look in chapter 40, don't look in chapter 40, but if you want to go there, chapter 40 through 48 is talking about the millennial temple that is yet to be built in the thousand-year reign of Christ when Jesus Christ rules the earth. So that gives you perspective. Chapter 40 is the millennium. Chapter 37 may have begun and Israel hasn't been returned. That means chapter 38 and 39 is going to fall between that time period. What we have in chapter 38 and 39 is Gog and Magog. Gog and Magog are the land to the north, and we could break this all down. It speaks of the land of the north of Israel. You can read on, it says, Prince of Meshech and Tubal prophesy against him in verse 3 and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. I'm reading out of the NIV, which is not necessarily the cleanest, best translation. But it is definitely speaking, when you go through the chapter 10, 11 of Genesis, the nations and stuff in history, it's definitely north of Israel, southern Russia, in that general area. Going on, now watch this. It says, I will turn you around, God says, and put hooks in your jaws and bring you out with your whole army, your horses, your horsemen, fully armed, and a great horde with large and small shields, all of them brandishing their swords. God says, I am going to bring these people, Gog and Magog, and one's the name of an individual, one's the name of the country they're ruling, put a hook in their jaw, spiritual hook, and says, and draw them down into Israel. Draw them down to the mountains of Israel. This is coming. Now watch what nations are with them. It says in verse 5, Persia, Cush, Put will be with them, all with shields and helmets. Also Gomer with all its troops and Beth Togarmon. Now those nations that are old names, but we know where those nations are. It's not even debatable. Persia is Iran. Cush is Ethiopia. Put is Libya. Gomer is, again, north up there, not as far as Russia, under Russia. And Beth Togarmon is Asia Minor, in that area there, Turkey. So what we have is Armenia. Turkey's coming here later. But nonetheless, those nations that are mentioned there, and we're going to see some other ones here, are nations that today are terrorist states. If you put a map up today and you block these nations out, those are all nations that are in a terrorist state right now that are calling for jihad. They're calling for the terrorist attacks. They're financing it. They're against Israel, they're against the Western world, and they are terrorizing the world. Now listen, we know and understand the four-generation cycle, that once a nation becomes corrupt, God gives them 1, 2, 3, 4 generations to get their act back together, and then that nation is removed. Israel went through that cycle, nations have gone through that cycle. We are in that cycle. We have begun the fourth cycle beginning in 2001. We began the fourth cycle. We've been saying that for 30 years now. Now we have begun that fourth cycle. If we fear for ourselves, which we should, and yet we're trying to help the world to some extent, but the terrorist intention is to just keep bombing and destroying and upsetting societies, the institutions God has established. I'm just presenting this to you. How long do you think they can continue to terrorize the world as God begins to work? Either God is going to use them for judgment, and then like the Babylonians, wipe them out, or God is going to use them as far as he wants to, and then the day is going to come where it's like, that's enough. And he's going to remove them. He removed that flood of Noah, removed the whole earth, and says, that's too wicked. He'll remove nations. How long can these terrorist states continue in God's eyes? Well, it depends. Is he using them to judge the other nations? Then they're going to go until he's finished with them. But they're not going to overthrow Israel. They're not going to overthrow Israel. Unless we're not even in the end times, we're another 1,000 years away. And they're going to go back into captivity and come back again in 1,000 years. But if we're living in the end times, Hamas is not going to overthrow Israel. It can't happen. And this may be what takes place. You've got these terrorist states gathering together. It says in verse 8, after many days, you'll be called to arms. After many days is a reference to the distant future. In fact, it says, in future years, you'll invade a land that has recovered from war. That'd be Israel today, coming after the Roman War of 70 AD, potentially as the interpretation would go. But notice as we go down here, look in verse 13. As these nations, these terrorist states prepare to invade Israel, and again, today is the first time in history that all those countries that are mentioned there are lined up in a philosophical worldview of against Israel. They're all terrorist states. But there's one right here. It says in verse 13, Sheba, Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish. Sheba and Dedan is Saudi Arabia. Tarshish refers to the Western world, which would be like Spain and going up into Europe, depending on how far you want to push that interpretation. But Sheba, Dedan, and the Western world will say to you, Gog and Magog, or Gog of Magog, have you come to plunder? Have you gathered your hordes to loot, to carry off silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, and to seize much plunder? In other words, the nations like Saudi Arabia and the Western world will say, well, wait a minute. Are you just gathering your forces to just invade Israel, to plunder them? This is not a preemptive strike. This is not in self-defense. You're just coming to take what they've got. In other words, there's a group right here are going to say, we don't agree with that. In other words, Saudi Arabia would be standing back saying, I don't think you guys have a righteous motive here. You're just coming to plunder them. There are two nations not mentioned in here that you would think would be mentioned in Ezekiel. Or there are two countries that are not even mentioned as we read through this. The two that are not mentioned are Israel's Old Testament enemies. Who can you think are Israel's number one and two, Old Testament enemies? Go ahead. Egypt would be one. And where is Ezekiel and his people at currently in the text of this book? Where are they held captive at? Right, Babylon. I had to make it sound good on the CD, you see. I didn't hear that. Yeah, someone in the back. On the CD, they were very educated. No, they're in Babylon, which is Iraq today. So there are two nations that were historically Israel's enemies, Egypt and Babylon, or Egypt and Iraq, who are not even mentioned in this prophecy. Which means there was a day coming in the history where Israel would be seen from the north. They'd pick up these terrorist states in a jihad state, and they would invade the land, but Saudi Arabia and the Western world say, I think you're just coming to plunder, and yet Iraq and Egypt are not even mentioned, saying that we're not even in the picture. Which means right now, Iraq for the first time, if this had happened 20 years ago, Iraq would be standing with Iran to attack Israel. But we're at a place right now, and people can, I don't know what's going to happen. I do not know what's going to happen. But we're at a place right now where all of a sudden Iraq is being drawn out of this and they're not even in the picture and they're forming a democracy. Is it going to work? I don't know. If this is happening, if this is going to happen in our near future, Iraq is going to succeed as a democracy. They're going to become very, very successful. They've got the oil. They've got the determination. They've got the resources. And they're going to rebuild Babylon, which is going to set up the stage for the tribulation and the rebuilding of Babylon and the Antichrist. It's all going to happen. Egypt is pacified because they've got the land they want. They were given the Sinai Peninsula back in 67, and Egypt is good to go. It's the terrorist states of Hamas and all the terrorists, the jihad, that want to attack Israel. As you read through this, God is going to put a hook in their jaw, draw them down, and then destroy them in the mountains of Israel. And Israel is not going to have to fire a shot. They're going to be overthrown. and all the terror states are going to be wiped out, financially destroyed. There's going to be fire back in their homelands, and they're going to be removed, and we're going to move into the final phase. If this happens in the final days of the church age, the final days of the church age, as mass revival, because it says, the fear of the Lord will come upon the world. When they see Israel being attacked by all of these nations, and God, doom like that, just wipes them out. No one shoots a shot. They're just destroyed by natural circumstances. And it's like the whole world steps back and goes, whoa. In other words, what's going to be the result? I read somewhere on a web page somewhere as I was looking through some of these things. Someone asked one of the rabbis, what's going to be the result of this? He said, a feast. A feast in Israel. Meaning everything, if it was Moses and Pharaoh, what happened with Israel? Oh, they have a feast for that now. They celebrate that. If it was Esther and the Persians, what did they do if they're going to kill all the Jews? Oh, what would that result in? A feast. What's going to happen here? We'll have a feast to remember this event. You attack. What's going to be the result? We'll probably have a feast to remember this. Go ahead and attack. We'll just watch. It's going to end up in a feast for Israel. This is a day coming. Let's go back to 1 Samuel. This is a day in the past. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, we're going to have now an invasion here by the Philistines. And you've got a little map there. We're going to rush through this real quickly. And you can see, I read these names, you can see them on your maps. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer. You can see Ebenezer, that's 20 miles west of Shiloh. The Philistines at Aphek, which is right there by Ebenezer, just a few miles apart. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel. And as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. Now, this is a different day. This is Israel under judgment. What we read about in the previous, in Ezekiel, that's coming in the future, that's the day where God's going to bring deliverance. This is the day that God is going to bring disaster. God is going to judge them. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked. So meaning back in the camp were the elders that were advising the battle, saying, well, how did it go, they asked. Why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines? Now watch this. Listen to this. Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? What a dumb question. I'll say that again. That is a pathetic question. That just reveals how ignorant that society is of God's will. Your priests have desecrated the temple. Your priests are not teaching the word of God. No one knows what God's will is. So you go to battle and get defeated. It's like, why did God do this to us? Well, if you'd read the Bible, it's pretty clear why he did this to you. He promised he would do this to you. It's amazing when disaster strikes the United States, what happens to us. Why did God do this? Why did God allow this to happen? And then we all rush to church and pray. Oh, we got to wake God up. God, help us. It's like, God wasn't asleep. That really upset me on 9/11. When I saw the towers fall on 9/11, I thought, there it is. The wake-up call. What are we going to do as a nation? We all ran to church and prayed. There's a time to pray, and there's a time to repent. And 9/11 was not a day to pray and ask God, oh, God, help us. What, you thought he forgot about us? You think he was busy somewhere else? And, oh, I didn't even know this was going to happen. He knew it. If it happened, what do we need to do as a nation? Stop praying and start repenting. Well, that's what these guys do. They run back. Why this happen? We have no idea. And then they come up with a brilliant solution that indicates how dumb they are. Watch. So the people sent this as a, let us bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Shiloh. There you go. We're going to get God in a box. Because his presence is in that box. And I know we got beat, but they can't beat the box. So that it may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies. Once you reduce your Christian faith, once you reduce your relationship with God to some magic charm, to something that you're going to do that God's going to jump through the hurdles for you, you forget. God's got a will, and he's going to do his will. If you want to succeed, you get in line with his will. He's not going to try. It's not a matter you can't get God lined up with your will. They've got a plan. But if we get the box, so the people sent men to Shiloh back 20 miles overnight, get the Ark of the Covenant. Now, Eli knows what's going on, and Eli doesn't like this idea. It's his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, that say, because they're at the battle scene, and they say, you know what? It's time to bring God out. Let's play the guard or God card. It'll work, maybe. You know, you ever got your back in a corner, you're trying to do every way you can, and finally it's like, nothing else to do. Have we prayed yet? A lot of times when people pray, it's like, well, they've tried everything else. It's come to this. We've got to play the prayer card. why don't you pray first? Well, these guys, they didn't, probably didn't even bother to pray before. But now, if we get the magic box, remember, this is the box that when they marched around Jericho, the walls fell. When they stepped in the water with it, the Jordan River stopped flowing. And now, if we bring this box against the Philistines, yeah. Now, you talk about faith. Some people preach faith in a really stupid way. You got to believe. And if you believe with all your heart, it's going to happen. These people really believe. They really believe if they bring the box, they're going to, well, watch how much they believe. So the people sent men to Shiloh, verse 4, and they brought back the ark of the covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. That's the two cherubim on the mercy seat. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. Oh, that's, oh man, this is a beautiful picture. You got the high priest's two sons. Oh, this is powerful. Right, Hophni and Phinehas. And the ark of God. It's like this is good, because even Hophni and Phinehas, we're going to get a lot of that right now. When the ark of the Lord's covenant came into the camp, did Israel believe? All Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. And we had a great praise and worship service today. But the ground was not shaking. These people believed so much in the ark of the covenant that when they shouted, the ground shook, and the Philistines are going, oh, we're dead. Well, let's read what they said. Verse 5. When the ark of the Lord's covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Hearing the uproar several miles away in their camp, the Philistines asked, what's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp? So they send out some spies to get the report. When they learned that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid, because they'd heard what had happened with the Ark of the Covenant in Egypt. And they heard, or with the Lord in Egypt. They heard, and they're going to even talk about it. In other words, the Philistines know Israel's history. The Philistines are afraid. So is there faith in the camp of Israel? My friends, there is great faith in the camp of Israel. The problem is, it's faith in something that's not true. See, understand very quickly, a little lesson. The power of faith is when it's in the truth. The object of what is believed is the power of faith. It's not the amount of faith. These people have more faith than I've ever had in anything, maybe. But it's not true. The power of faith is in the object of the faith. All right. We're in trouble, they said. Woe to us, verse 8. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the desert. Be strong, Philistines. Be men, or you'll be subject to the Hebrews as they have been to us. Be men and fight. So the Philistines say, this is our last stand. We are fighting the God of Israel, or the gods. They couldn't understand a singular God. The gods of Israel have come out against us. They're going to their death. They're going on a death attack. This is a suicide mission. Little do they know that God's not going to show up. He's going to hang out in the box. This is God. This is what God's doing in the battle scene right there. He's like ducking or something. God's not moving. The box is there, and they're probably got the box right up front and everything, and God's like this. And Israelites are, Hophni and Phinehas, are going to drop dead beside him. He's just like this. We got in the next chapter, next week, is going to be maybe the funniest chapter in the Bible. It's very, very funny what happens, and I'm serious. It's the most ironic, ludicrous thing that can happen, and it's beyond understanding in the sense of most religious thinking. Let's finish this little chapter here, and we're going to quit. So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers, very large number. The ark of God was captured. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. We're going to have to quit there. That was the fulfillment, or the beginning of the fulfillment of the prophecy. But the ark of the covenant has been captured by the Philistines. Oh no, what is God going to do now? God's been captured by the Philistines. Well, we're going to find out next week how that all works out. And we're going to find that God is well able to stand by himself and fight a nation in a box. And it's going to drive them crazy. The temple in Shiloh was torn down, burnt to the ground that day. We're going to read about that next week. And that whole thing came to an end. Our lesson today is in many ways, but One, we are in a situation, sometimes individually, and definitely as a nation, that God is calling us to respond to Him. You can run. You can do all kinds of things. You can live in disobedience as an individual or as a nation. But God is going to catch up. God is going to call you to account. And Samuel was one who responded to God. And God is going to work in his life and was going to bless people through him. If you reject what God is doing, what God has called you to do and pursue your own, you're going to run out of steam eventually. And God is going to end up having to intervene. And it's not always a good thing. It's a whole lot better to find what God wants when God calls Samuel, Samuel, and walk in God's way so God can do in our lives what He did for Samuel, not let one of their words fall to the ground, not let any of our plans fail because we are in line with God. Let's bow our heads, please. And I want you to just examine your own life. Are you living in a place where you are not just a believer, but you're listening to God. You're following God's plans. You've got ambitions. You've got desires. But at the same time, are you running with God so that when you shoot your arrows, when you take your stand, when you make your plans, that God is going to be able to say, yes, that's what I wanted you to do. That's why I created you. There's nothing sweeter, nothing greater than to do what God's created you to do. We've talked about different things like the bottle cap or whatever. If God's created you to be something, you're never going to be fulfilled until you're doing what He's created you to. Father, we thank you so much for being with us. And we ask that we may be a people who examines our own lives, that we become the people you've called us to be. Not our own wills, but Father, to do what you've called us. I ask that you empower these people not only to hear the word, but to respond to it, to be obedient to it. And I ask that the Spirit of God would speak to each person here, drawing them closer and closer to you, that they may hear and understand your will. And Father, I ask that we may be a people like Samuel and like Hannah, that in the midst of turmoil, in the midst of confusion, in the midst of corrupt organizations, that we can rise up and do your will. That we can spare this nation, that we can speak to this nation, that we might see revival in our day. Again, Father, we thank you so much for your word and ask that we may again be obedient to it. In Jesus' name, amen.